Romans chapter 12, I'd like to begin to read in verse 1 and read down through verse 13 together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Well, the focus of our study this morning together will be verses 9 through 13, what I'm calling gospel-empowered love. It's helpful as we come into the text, remembering that as we read the scriptures together, that it is not the right thing to do to view texts merely in their isolation, where they come, but to try to think about where the larger context of the book is, what the ongoing context of where that verse comes. We're not just proof texters that are going to prove anything by the Bible, but we want to ask questions about what has gone before, what comes after. And I want us to think about where we have been in our study of the book of Romans. First of all, where we have been is in the first 11 chapters is the gospel itself. Some of the implications of the gospel as well, but the gospel itself, which is what Paul says in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes it. And so what we are to believe about the gospel is then opened up in the first 11 chapters, and it focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who comes in human flesh, in true humanity, who indwells that flesh, who is born of a woman, who comes and lives under the law, who obeys the law perfectly, and in all ways obeys and pleases God throughout his entire life. They take that Jesus, they reject him, the Jewish leaders, the national leaders, they reject him, they crucify him, they put him on a cross, they put him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he is raised from the dead. And because of what God has done in Jesus as the sacrificial atonement for sin, we're told that there are many benefits and blessings for those who believe the gospel. One is that we're new creatures in Christ. We are born again. We are new creations. We don't have to go on living the way that we've always lived. We begin to live different lives. The reason we are born again and we can live different lives is because we have the third person of the Trinity in some unusual way dwelling in us, making us new, renewing us. We also have a new relationship with God. God is, as we heard earlier, our Father. We have been adopted into His family. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He has brought us into His family. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so Romans goes on and on and on and on about the great blessings that we have in Christ. Apart from our obeying, apart from us doing a single stick of good work, God does amazing things for us on our behalf in Jesus by the Spirit. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He will not cast us away. He will not bring a condemnation against us. He is for us and not against us. Therefore, who can be against us? So all of that, I remind you, and I hope you are glorying in this morning. Because if you are not fueled by thanksgiving from all of those great things, and you forget that, and by the way, because we are sinful, we automatically, as soon as we hear that, start forgetting it. All you have to do to not remember the gospel is just don't try to remember it. And you and I will fall back into a legalism, we'll fall back into automatically, it's our default mode, we will begin to drift back, we will begin to fade back right into, I've got to do good so that God is pleased with me, if not, He's not pleased with me, He's angry at me, and therefore He will set me aside, He will cast me aside, and He's going to punish me. And so if we don't remember the first 11 chapters of where we have been, then when we come to the obedience of chapter 12, verse 9, we forget those first 11 chapters. It's going to be a list of do's and don'ts by which we will look at ourselves. We will see how bad that we are. And then we'll either go away and say, I can't try anymore. Or we'll go away and say, okay, I'm going to try again in our own strength. And both of those are failures. Both of those are failures. You walk away and you say, you know what? I see this. I know this is what God commands of me. I just give up until Jesus returns and makes me better and washes away my sin and brings to practical application that what we sang in that song, our sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. Well, I'm just going to have to wait for that sin to be removed from me because I'm tired of trying. That is a failure. But it's also a failure to say, oh, look at that. These are things that are good for me. These are things that are good for my family. These are things that are good for my church. I'm going to go try real hard to do them. That is just as much of a failure. In the sense that it is not gospel empowered. It is not out of thanksgiving. It's the same kind of legalism that will lead a person to that first position of, I've tried. I give up. The one just precedes the other. But if we remember the first 11 chapters, where we have been in the gospel, then by the time we get to chapter 12, verse 9, then our obedience is a real act of determined, dignified, desirous obedience. But now it's not fueled by guilt. It's not fueled by, I better do this or else. It's fueled by, God has been so great to me. And my sins have been washed away by His mercy. And His love is not affected to me one iota, even when I'm in the midst of my sin. And therefore, it's a reasonable service to give myself as a living sacrifice. No matter how miserably I've done it over and over and over again, He is still worthy. And I want to thank Him and I want to praise Him without one bit of sense that somehow I'm going to pay God back for what He's done for me. So that's where we've been. We've been in the gospel. We have been in the gospel, the general appeal of the gospel in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Because of the mercies of God, because of all the stuff that He's done, now therefore, brethren, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the ways of this world, to the pressures of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we've made a major transition in chapter 12. But we've also seen last week in verses 3 through 8 the use of our gifts. Okay, part of that transformation is discovering how has God made me? What has God enabled me to do? Whether it's word gifts, whether it's deed gifts. How do I minister to the body? How do I serve the body of Christ? Whether it's the Christians in my home or the Christians at my church or the Christians in my neighborhood or the Christians in my extended family or the Christians in my place of work. How do I use my gifts in order to serve Christ, to serve His body? And that's what we considered last week. But now let's look at where we are. In verse 9 through 13, where we are is the relationship of the believer to the saints. So I believe in verse 9 through 13, when we think about this, this is not general love toward people. We're going to see that there's some reasons in the text that this is particularly focused on the people of God, the church, fellow Christians, those who are in the body of Christ. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll come back in verses 14 through verse 21, relationships with our enemies or those who act like our enemies. which are sometimes even our friends. But those same principles we'll see will apply whether there are enemies, that is those outside of Christ, those who are outside of the kingdom of God. They are in one sense, to a varying degree, enemies of the gospel, enemies of God. We'll look at verses 14 through 21, relationship with those enemies. Now the temptation then may come to say at this point, you know, all we do is believe. And it would be a mistake, as much as we have emphasized the gospel, I've tried to emphasize the gospel in the first 11 chapters, well, if you just believe this, all of this other stuff will happen naturally. No, it won't. We still need the law of God. We still need the commands of God. We need still directives or guardrails to show us what is the path that God wants us to walk. What is obedience? What is the way that is well-pleasing to Him? If Paul is right, and he is in 2 Corinthians 5, that it is our aim to be well-pleasing to Him, whether absent from the body or present with the body. Okay, so what pleases God? God's law comes no longer to condemn us, but to give us a shape. What does love look like? What does praise look like? What does thanksgiving living look like? What are these things? What do I do now with the praise and the thankfulness that I have because of God's great mercy to me in the gospel? That's where commands come in. That's where the imperatives come in. So no, we don't just believe, 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 believe. We believe and we say, okay, so what does that look like? What do I do? How does that belief fuel these things? We see that in the fact that all of these, we don't get to chapter 12 when it comes to practical application. He doesn't say, therefore, believe the gospel. Therefore, just keep believing the gospel. Though absolutely true. He says, now do these things. Fueled by the gospel, the first 11 chapters, but things that we pursue nonetheless. Now, the overarching perspective of what we see in verse 13, the overarching command is what I'm calling gospel-empowered love. We're going to see several points through this. I've tried to summarize them, and it ended up falling out really one kind of major thought per verse. So if you're looking through your Bibles, basically we're going to look at chapter or verse 9 is kind of one heading, and we'll go through them. So empowered by the gospel, thankful for the gospel, praising God because of the gospel, what do we do? Well, we do what we say in verses 1 through 2, renewing our minds, not conforming to the world, using our spiritual gifts, but now, what does love for other people look like, particularly for the brethren? There is no more fundamental command in Scripture than the command of love. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love then brings about obedience. Obedience is not the foundation of the love. What's the command? Love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. What does that look like? It looks like obedience. It looks like praise. But the second commandment Jesus answers in response to the question is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We know that God is love. If anyone says he loves God and does not love his brother, he is of the devil and the truth is not in him. Jesus said, by all this, all men will know that you are my disciples when you have love for one another. So love is a very important topic. And quite frankly, it's not the thing that we get as much as I think we do. Does that make sense? We don't get this nearly as much as we think. God's love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should have everlasting life and should not perish. So love is foundational. John, in particular, is the apostle of love. But Paul says all kinds of things about love. God's love for us and predestining us. And on through Scripture. So let's think about the larger topic of love, and let's look at verse 9, what I'm calling the sincerity of love. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And I would argue that let love be genuine is the basic command. What that looks like, what sincere love is abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. This is the sincerity of love. The word here in the Greek is unhypocritical. And as we saw several weeks ago when I did a message on beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, this comes from the Greek term that was used in the Greco-Roman theater for those who put on masks. The hypocrite was the one who would enter the role of Dionysius or Zeus or Athena. The actor would come out, would put on the mask, and would play that part. So love is not to put on the mask and just play the part. And if you want to ask a basic question, am I hypocritical in my love? Let me ask you the question whether your behavior is different in different settings. When you are amongst the brethren and you're dealing with your children, do you act all nice and sweet and syrupy? Oh, sweetheart, come here and let me help you with that, you know? And then when you get home and they come and do the same thing, you say, well, do I have to help you with that again? See, there's a difference of behavior based on who's watching. Do you speak nicely to your husband, to your wife, to your spouse? Do you speak to your brother or sister, young people, at home, a certain way? I just don't know, you're a jerk, that's mine, that's it. And then you come into church and, we just love one another so much. Oh no, dear doll, please, go ahead, you first. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. That's putting on the Christian mask in different settings. And he says, don't let love be that way. Don't let love be that way. So am I saying come to church and be just as much of a jerk to your wife as you are at home? No. Be just as rebellious at home to your husband as here? No. It means that love needs to go deeper than the mask. And often the first step of that is throwing away the mask and saying, yuck! Amen. Or sneeze. I've never heard that as an affirmation, but... Or sneeze at. It's nothing to sneeze at, brother. So, it's throwing off the mask. And, well, how is love made genuine? Here's the basic idea that Paul lays out in verse 9. You will have a genuine love when you hate evil and love and cling to what is good. And if you know that it's evil to speak ugly to your spouse, to your children, to your siblings, and if you abhor the idea of undignified calling, please hear me carefully. Do you speak to your children even when you're correcting them with dignity? With kindness? Yes, firmness. But kindness? Do you speak to them in such a way that you should be embarrassed about? Do you speak to your husband, to your wife, in ways that you never, ever, sitting in front of Pastor Ben and I, would speak? Well, remember, God always sees you. And the embarrassment or guilt that you feel when you do that, if you feel more scared before Ben and me, then you need to have a lesser view of us and a greater view of God. Because God always sees you. And so what's foundational in true, genuine, unhypocritical, sincere love is identifying, okay, I don't have that the way that I should. How do I get that? Well, I got to learn to smile more and seem more loving. I've got to learn some better phrases that sound more loving. No, it's to hate evil, and especially to hate the evil in our own hearts. Do we get more upset at our children and something they do to violate the principles that we have laid down for them? Or do we get more upset at my sinful response to them? Well, I know I shouldn't have acted that way, honey, towards you, but really, how many times have I told you to do that? To which the Lord says, yes, and how many times have I told you not to speak to your children that way? Your spouse that way? So let's apply that principle across the board, and it's not going to go well for you. Okay, Lord, speak to me in mercy then. And are we willing to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us as we've forgiven others? Lord, treat me with the mercy with which I treat others. Use my mercy. Use my words. Lord, the way that I speak to my children, I want you to speak that way to me, please. Well, how do I change? It is because of the gospel. What is evil? What does evil bring about? Look at the cross. The sinless Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, perfect, your sin and my sin nails Him there. And we ought to look at the terrible, terrible nature of the crucifixion. The Son of God, the Lamb, perfect, spotless Lamb, nailed to a tree and said, "That's terrible. It is disgusting. It is wicked what happens there." Why does that happen? Because of Jesus? No, because of my sin. How can I love Christ and yet not abhor my sin? And when we abhor our sin and go to the cross, love is going to be fueled by that awareness. So it's not only abhorring evil, but holding fast, clinging to tenaciously, intentionally, purposefully, good. I want to do the good thing. And my standard of evil and good is not going to change when I move into another realm. The way that I speak at home, the way that I speak at work, the way that I think, the way that I act, the way that I respond needs to be, because the very principles of an evil and good don't change. Therefore, I want to move in and out of the spheres and not act differently because of consequences, but act differently because it's right and it's wrong. And really, that's behavioralism. Is that we act differently because of consequences. When you're yelling at your wife or you're mad at your kids and the phone rings and you suddenly, "Hello?" You say, "I can't control my anger." Well, you just did. Because the consequence of me picking up that phone, "What? What do you want?" "Oh, hey, Stephen, how's that? What's going on?" "Nothing. Leave me alone. I'm not in a good mood." No, what's that? We're just struggling through some things here, Pastor. It's okay, pray for us. The gospel renews our awareness that there is good and there is evil. And you know what's good about good? Is that it's good. You know what's evil about evil? You can fill in this blank. It's evil. And you sow good, and God promises to bring about good. You sow evil, there are consequences to evil. Does God then hate me and cast me out of His family? No, but there's still consequences. There's relational consequences. Particularly, there are relational consequences. We should be most earnest about the evil that is in our own heart and most gracious about the evils that we see in others. Because that's how God deals with us. We tend to be very discerning and able to judge the actions and motives of others. But when it comes to judging our actions and motives, suddenly seems, law takes off her mask. Begins to say, "Well, I'm not really sure it's good and evil. I'm sure, there are extenuating circumstances that brought me to this point." And we see the sincerity of love most supremely displayed in the person of our Savior Jesus. The sinless one. One of the most beautiful things about Jesus is that He loves and clings to good. And He abhors evil. And yes, He even abhors the evil in the hearts of His children. He doesn't abhor His children, but He abhors the evil that is in our hearts. And He abhors it so much that He's willing to die for it. He abhors it so much He's willing to send His Spirit to come and change us. And He abhors it so much He has promised to come and redeem us completely and remove all of it from us. Jesus is our perfect evil abhorrer and the one who holds to the good even when it means He dies. The writer of Hebrews says, "You have not yet resisted sin to the shedding of blood." Jesus did. Resisted sin to the point of being killed and shedding His blood. So that is what Paul awakens us to. Let love be sincere. Let love be genuine. How can I do that? Cultivate by the reading of Scripture and by praying and looking at Jesus, looking at the character of God. What is good, and I want to love it. Whether it's in me or somebody else, even when I see it in an unconverted person, what they did was good. And I love it for its own sake because it's reflective of the character of God. It's evil, and I abhor it, and it makes me sick, and I want to be more of a man that sees evil and responds as David does in Psalm 119 and says, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law." And we see devastating consequences because people don't walk in the ways of God. The second thing that we see in verse 10 then, moving from the sincerity of love, most perfectly displayed in Jesus, is the paradigm of love. Now, paradigm is simply a model or example, something that we look to as something to follow, something to be like. That's what I mean by paradigm. And here's what Paul writes. Love one another with what kind of affection? Brotherly. Now, it's not just brotherly. We could say sisterly. Sibling love. Now, I want us to think for a moment, to be convicted. Young people, those who are still within the sphere of your homes, living with brothers and sisters, what if your relationship to your brothers and sisters became the paradigm of the church? What would our church look like Sunday morning? What would our church look like? You can't sit there. My stuff was there first. It actually happens in some churches, doesn't it? Doing good. But unforgiveness, selfishness, yelling and screaming at one another. What if your relationship with your sister, with your brother, became the paradigm? And God said, I want you as a church to use this relationship. And don't say, yeah, my sister needs to act differently. My brother. No, I'm talking about you. If your response became the paradigm of love for our church or even the world, what would that look like? Well, you see, here's the amazing thing. He says, think of brotherly love, think of sibling love, and be like that. It's like, Paul, I don't know how many brothers or sisters that you had. I don't know what kind of family dynamics you have, but that you may be able to come up with a better model than that. Yeah, how about love one another with Jesus-like love? That would be good. Why use brotherly love? Well, it's not either or, because Jesus is the model and example of the ideal of perfect brotherly love. This is the brother with the heart of the father that when the prodigal returns and the father celebrates, the brother goes, yes, give him the fatted calf. I know it's mine. I know that staff belongs to me because he took and squandered all of your stuff, Dad, and essentially said he wished you were dead. But you had a son who was gone and now he's returned. Jesus is the elder brother that's not in that story. And returns, and basically out of his cache of stuff, the father starts dipping into and saying, look, my son's back. Here he is. Hey, son, look at this. Here's some of my other son's stuff. And the other son in that story goes, what? You already got yours. You already spent yours and squandered yours. And now you want my donut too? What is wrong with you? You've always had that room to yourself. You always get to sit in that seat. When's it my turn? No, I had this book first. The brotherly affection here is most exquisitely displayed in the person of Jesus who says, Father, look, he's back. And actually, before he gets back and says, Father, I'm going to give you everything that I have to retrieve him. And never mind, Father, I'll go get him myself. And this older son squanders, as it were, and spends down to his last penny everything to retrieve his brother. who treated him with disrespect, who treated his parents with disrespect, who loved sin and left his father's house and became a beggar and came to the cross and spent everything. Now, young people, what would your home look like if you were the one that began to be like Jesus to your brother and to your sister? You say, oh, but you don't have brothers and sisters like me. No, but Jesus does, and they're a lot worse than you may anticipate. See, it's not me. Stephen, you don't understand. I don't have to understand. Jesus knows. And you have not yet resisted your sin against your siblings to the shedding of blood. You may have threatened to shed some blood in the process. So young people, do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want Jesus and His paradigm of love to be your paradigm? Then some of you need to go home today and ask forgiveness of siblings. And say, right or wrong, I've sinned against you and I'm not like Jesus. And I want you to pray with me and let us work together to display more of who Christ is in our home. Help us to have a sincere love and let us work together to hate evil, whether you're in it. I mean, I'm good at hating your evil. I'm not so good at hating mine. That's when we want to see this, you know, grace fill our home when it's my evil. When it's your evil, I want the judgment. We want the gospel and the law in our home. Just when it's your sin, it's law. When it's my sin, it's the gospel. That's just not fair. And it's not Christ-like. Is your relationship with your brother, with your sister, and now let's zoom out a little bit, as Christians? Hey Christian marriages, a real simple reminder, your husband, your wife, is a Christian. And because they're a Christian, they're a brother or sister in Christ. And there may be some of you going, yeah, my kids needed to hear this so much. Oh, man, I'm fine. Boy, that's great boldness with which he spoke this morning. Until he got to that point about me loving my spouse. Then he went for preaching to meddling. But brother, sister in Christ, your spouse is brother or sister in Christ. What if your relationship with your spouse became the paradigm for this church? What would our Sunday morning worship look like? If the way that you deal with your spouse, I'm not asking about your spouse dealing with you, what if that became a model and example of the church? What if you came and said, you know, Stephen, I get this Jesus everything, but I really think that you ought to take my example of my love for my wife, my love for my church, and you ought to shepherd us in that way. I think that'd be a great idea if you and Ben would love us as I love my wife, as I love my husband. That's a great, I think this is this new paradigm we need to think about. Well, thankfully, that's not the paradigm. My love for my wife is not the paradigm. Christ's love for his church is the paradigm for me and for you. So he says this, love one another with brotherly affection. In its most ideal, expressed in the person of Jesus, is the older brother who spends everything and himself retrieves and carries that sinner back, brings him to the Father and says, I found him! Where was he? In the muck and mess. But I found him. And I rejoice with you, my Father. And here's how Paul goes on to expand that in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is the right kind of civil rivalry. Lots of civil rivalry go on in our homes, right? Me first. Okay? Paul says, I'm perfectly aware of that. Here's something you can outdo. Outdo one another as brothers and sisters in showing honor for one another. Outdo, compete for the first place. When the disciples come and they're arguing over who is greatest in the kingdom, Jesus says, essentially, I'm better than all of you. Because I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to show love towards you. I'm going to do that by honoring you and outdo everybody else. So you say, well, I really wish my spouse, I really wish this person, I really wish my brother and sister would show me some honor. You take first place. You outdo them in honor. You raise the standard. And not the kind of cheeky, you know,
okay, I'll go first. Look at me.
Why? Because I love the good. That it's right that I show honor. That I show dignity. This is the paradigm for you, brothers and sisters. This is the paradigm for us as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the paradigm for us as brothers and sisters married with one another. This is the paradigm for us as brothers and sisters in a local church. And again, as I've already pointed out, Jesus is that exquisite, amazing example. And that's why if we don't understand His paradigm of love for me, He has loved me as a brother. He is my fellow brother. And here's the amazing thing. He is not ashamed, Hebrews says, to call us brothers. I mean, look at us. And Jesus steps down and says, it's my family. Yeah, but if you only knew what happened in the home, Jesus, you wouldn't say that. No, I do know. And I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren. Yeah, but if you knew the shape of our marriage, you might know. I'm not ashamed to call you my brethren. So the paradigm of love, of what we are to do, is fueled by the gospel because Jesus is the perfection of that. You get the idea. The third thing that we see is the spirit of love. You might hear this and go, oh, I got to go home and try harder. I got to go and write up 10 practical ways to prioritize my love for my spouse, my children, people in the church, and I've just got to get to it. Paul immediately undermines that with what I'm calling the spirit of love. Do not be slothful in zeal. My question is, for what? He doesn't change the subject here and say, for your job, for your career, for being a fashion statement, for your grades. Now, to quote this, say, don't be slothful in zeal, son. Work hard in college. Okay, that might be a secondary application, but that's not what this text. Slothful in zeal for what? Love. Sincere love. Hatred of evil, abhorrence of evil, love for the good, brotherly affection, honoring one another. How do we do that? What is the spirit? What is the disposition? Don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Because here's what happens. We hear this, we go, yeah, I need to try hard again. And we go and we try and it doesn't change everything. You know, I went and I did that for like 2 days straight, Stephen. Man, I'm not kidding. I was the most loving, affectionate wife. I was the most leading, loving husband that there is. At the end of 2 days, you know, my kids still don't like, I was expecting them to bring the greatest dad in the world trophy in. I mean, I thought I was good. That second day I came in, I was patient, I was kind. I came in and you know what they were doing? They were fighting. Where's my trophy? Where's the celebration of the great earnestness with which I have pursued godly husband and fatherliness? In that case, it is the results that a person is working for. I do this because I think it's going to work to make me happy. This text tells us it's not that, it's serving the Lord. What will press me beyond the second day when I walk in and I don't get a trophy? The Lord sees. The Lord knows. And I trust in Him. Though my husband is not responding the way that I hoped he would, though my wife is not responding with the respect I hope, though my kids because I've blown my reputation with them, have not just fallen and fawning at my feet as the Father of the Year award, because these things haven't just instantaneously happened. I'm not going to become slothful. I want to be zealous for the right. I want to be fervent in spirit because ultimately this is the Lord that I'm serving. This is the Lord that I'm serving. And it's not the results of a good and holy life in chapters 1 through 11 that fuels this. It's going back to that third day, I'm coming in, I need to love my wife, I need to serve her, I'm dead dog tired, hear my kids yelling again. What is going to help me? That the Lord who served me by coming from heaven and having heaped upon Him anger and hatred and crucifixion and cursings and suffered the very absorption of the wrath of God on His behalf. That's the Lord that I'm serving. And there's not too much He can ask of me. Because He's loved me with an everlasting love. Therefore, I'm going to walk through that door, regardless if anybody even notices I come in. Because I'm serving the Lord. It is the Spirit of love. And here again we see Jesus. We could say Jesus comes as Messiah, and at least one of His agenda was, well, I'm Messiah. I'm going to declare myself as Messiah. And it seems like it would be a reasonable goal to get people to accept you as Messiah. I'm the King. Seems like a reasonable idea that He should be appreciated as the King. He should be appreciated as the Messiah. He should be appreciated as God in flesh. It seems reasonable that Jesus, perfect in all of His roles and all of His functions, on the human side would say, I think I deserve some respect. I think I deserve some dignity. If anybody deserved it, it was Him. And what happens when they slander Him? What happens when they want to kill Him? What happens when they reject Him? He is not slothful in zeal. He is fervent in spirit because He is serving the Lord. I'm going to do the right thing because it's the right thing because God sees me. Even if I don't get the respect I deserve. There's no one so deserving of respect as Jesus, and there's no one who got it as little as He did. So you say, Stephen, I feel alone, I feel isolated, I feel disconnected. If only I could get some respect. If only my wife would respect me, I'd be a better man. You may be. But here's the thing, Jesus honors you and respects you because of His righteousness imputed to you. And you see His zeal, you see His fervency, you see His passion for you. The next thing that we see, again, we're thinking about relationships. This is number 1, 2, 3, 4. We have 5. The hope of love. Again, this is in relationship. This is within brothers and sisters. The hope of love. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. He's here giving us things that we need to keep in mind when we're trying to love other people. First is rejoice in hope. We're going to see the second part of this phrase is the context of difficulty, because when we try to love one another as Jesus has loved us, that's hard. Has anybody figured that out yet? You've gotten quiet because I've either lost you or something else is going on there. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope of what? That relationship you long for is going to be perfected. That which you long for, the respect, the dignity, the love, and the relationship with that brother, that sister, husband and wife, has been promised because of the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel looks backward to what God has done, but hope especially looks forward to what God is going to do. God is going to perfect the relationship between you and your spouse one day. He is. Now, your relationship may or may not be the same, depending on how we work out what does it mean to not be married or given in marriage. But I've told Kimberly many times, I don't know what our relationship would be. It seemed to be it's non-marital. But here's the cool thing. I will love you perfectly. And you won't be like, oh, remember the good old days when you were sinful and we were married? No, the love of God flowing through me in perfection will be absolutely satisfying to her. And she won't long back for a different relationship when I was fallen. And it's the hope that in your spouse, in your child, in that relationship, if they are in Christ, you are moving toward perfection. Now, you just want to speed up the conveyor belt a little bit, but you know, you can't handle it. It's like Lucy. When they speed up the belt, you can't handle it. God is moving the conveyor belt of sanctification at His speed. In your spouse, in your child, in the person who is in Christ, and in you. But the hope is that in the end, perfection. So I love those who are difficult to love. Even Christians. Why? I can rejoice in that. Why? Because no matter how badly I do, in the end, they're going to be perfected and so am I. And that gives me hope. That my labor for the reconciliation within these relationships are not futile. He goes on to say, be patient in tribulation. Because on that conveyor belt, we know what the end is, but in the process, it's difficult. It's in tribulation, it's in difficulty, it's in disappointment. So what do? Third thing he tells us, be constant in prayer. Praying for that person. Praying for yourself. Praying, even so, come Lord Jesus. Come perfect this thing. Come and perfect me. Do I complain more to other people than I, in a sense, complain before God? And do I complain more about other people or do I complain more to God about what's wrong with me? So it's the hope of love. Rejoice in hope. And again, here you see Jesus. Jesus was persevering in the midst of difficulty. And you know what? Humanly speaking, it's not an easy thing for Jesus to live with you and me. It's no cakewalk to have saved you and see your and I, our lack of progress, despite the fact we've been given so much truth, we've been preached to so much, we know the right thing to do. Humanly speaking, it's not an easy thing for Jesus to love you and me. But thankfully, we're not speaking humanly. What does Jesus do? He's up in heaven now, rejoicing in hope. They ain't what they're going to. They're not what they used to be. They ain't what they ought to be. And here's the thing: to think of Jesus standing before the Father, what does He say about you? Father, I'm so sorry. I really thought He would be further along by now. I've tried so much. I've given Him the Spirit. I mean, been preaching sermons. I mean, and Father, I'm sorry, man. I'm doing the best I can. In one sense, Jesus is saying, just wait. Oh, man. Father said, oh, I'm waiting, all right. And Jesus is rejoicing. Oh, man, that's just messed up. Why'd you say that? I rejoice in what you're becoming. Jesus rejoices in hope. He's patient in His own disappointments. And what's He do? He's constantly praying. He's at the right hand of God for you, interceding for you. Which becomes the paradigm for us. I rejoice in this broken relationship of what it's going to become. I'm patient in tribulation. I keep going to God. And are we more like the devil, the accuser? Or are we more like Jesus saying, God, give me the grace to endure, to see when my spouse, when my child, when my friend, when my brother, when my pastor is glorified. Give me patience to endure. Because I can't wait till I see Him. Perfected and glorious. Then, Father, all my complaints will seem like rubbish. The last thing, the care of hope. Talking within the context of the church, the brothers and sisters, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Now, again, we tend to think big picture, and we should. We ought to think about people in our church. As I mentioned last week, you ought to take out, because you've already promised in the church covenant to do this, to care for the physical and spiritual needs of this particular body to the particular people you've covenanted to get together with. Take out your church directory. I took it out this morning so it didn't fall out. Take out your church directory and look through and say, who are the kinds of people in this congregation to whom, for whom, I can exercise hospitality and care and try to find out their needs? And when we come to think of needs and hospitality and care, we tend to think about all the people out there that we don't know. We just go, oh man, I wish we knew more people out there. Trust me. Not that we shouldn't care about those out there. There's plenty of need in here. Don't assume anything, please. Don't assume. Go through that directory and say, what are the situations that I'm aware of that this person could use a hot meal? That this person is a single who lives by themselves? And I just don't assume they're okay. Don't assume because somebody appears happy that they are happy. You know, the one that statistically, I think one of the unhappiest groups of people are comedians. I've heard this over and over. The people that make the world laugh are the most miserable. Depressed, often abused, insecure. They go into bouts of depression hours before they go on to perform and then come on and make everybody laugh. Don't assume that guy or that girl that makes everybody laugh in the circle of people talking is happy. I'm not saying they're not. Just don't assume that. Contributing to the needs of the saints, that includes the brothers and sisters in your own household. It includes creating an environment of love and acceptance and care and service. And that's not just for people outside the household. That is creating an environment in the home that is inviting. And here again is where Jesus is the pinnacle example. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Is there anything that Jesus hasn't contributed for our needs? Is there any lacking in anything that he has done? As a matter of fact, we're told that in him we have every spiritual blessing. In him we have all things that are needed. And seek to show hospitality. This is our Father's world. He's been very kind to us. He gives us a beautiful place to live, wonderful colors to see, smells to smell. But then he goes on to say, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may also be, and you may dwell with me forever. So what is the inspiration? What is the empowerment? It's again, looking to Christ and the gospel. Who is Jesus? What has he done? We admire. And we get to the end of all this, and what we can tend to do is to say, I'm terrible at all this. This is awful. Well, that's why it's a good thing that the gospel is true. It's a good thing that your and our righteousness is not the standard by which we are accepted with God. That is Jesus in the perfection of all of these things. It is Jesus in the provision of all these things that empower us to change. And so once we identify and once we look, and I will assume that in this context, preaching through this wide array of love, that most of us are either oblivious or sliced and diced. Because the Word of God is a two-edged sword. And it pierces through to the heart and marrow. But now the question is, what do we do? What do we do? Well, as I said at the beginning, this isn't an issue of now, I got to go try harder. We come to this and we look in the mirror of the Word and we are terrified by what we see. We are abhorred at what we see. We see the perfect, well-balanced beauty, symmetrical measurements of the love of Christ in that mirror, and we step up to the mirror and we want to flee. We want to run, screaming. But don't run away from that face. Paul tells us, as he writes to the Corinthians, it is beholding that face from glory to glory, we are transformed in the same image. So here's a little word picture. Let's see how it works out. It's just come to mind, so we'll see. But you know how you can focus your eyes, like when there's a window, and there's a reflection there, and if the window is dirty, you can focus on the dirt to the point that everything in the background kind of goes out of focus, or you can refocus your eyes and the dirt disappears and you can see what's on the other side. Perhaps the Christian life is something like that. We never totally focus on the dirt. We never totally focus what's on the other side. But we are in this dynamic interchange of looking to Christ, self-examination. Looking to Christ, self-examination. And we never totally see one or the other. Because if you look at the dirt and you just keep looking at the dirt and you go home looking at the dirt, there's no hope. But if you just look at Jesus, just look at Jesus, just look at Jesus, there's no change. And the two aren't mutually exclusive. We look as we look at Jesus. We admire. We reflect. We're convicted. We look again to Him for hope. We pray for change. We plan for change. And we take out the Windex and go, okay, without losing focus on Jesus, I'm going to start washing that a bit. Do not go home today saying, I just give up. Because I have hope that if you're in Christ, this sermon I would never have. There's coming a day I will not have to preach this sermon to any of you who are Christians. And I would. The day is coming. Here's the amazing thing. The day is coming where I would be able to preach. This almost sounds blasphemous. I don't think it is. You can take me to task later if you think it is. I could say, I'm going to pick on somebody here. How about Ben? Let's pick on Ben. I could preach, if there were still unconverted people, let your love be genuine, sincere, and abhor evil and hold fast to good, just like Ben. Well, Ben's not perfect. You know, now he is. Because in glory, in perfection, that's where he's headed. Love one another with brotherly affection like Ben does. Why? Because he's perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus at that point. All the things that are said here, you could be the future sermon illustration and example for all these things. That's where you're headed because of Christ. So don't go out of here giving up. Don't go out of here saying, I just can't do it. Go out of here saying, I can't do it of myself. Jesus has died for me. He empowers me by His Spirit. And because I'm headed there, I'm going to move in that direction. I'm going to move in that direction. By His grace, I'm going to move in that direction. And I will fix my eyes on Him. I will fix my eyes on Jesus as I do that. So don't go out of here giving up. Don't go out of here trying this in your own strength. Yes! Yes! Finally some sermons in which we're told what to do. Can't wait to get home and put that in my day planner and make a to-do list. Wonderful! Great! You exclude Jesus from all that, you will die. God is love. And the love of Christ has a breadth and the depth and a width and a height that is unfathomable. So we need to ask, we need to beg, please show me your love. Please help me to experience your love. Please help me to think about your love. Please help me to know your love. Please help me to know the unknowableness of your love. Please expand my mind, expand my experience. Help me to know that I might be empowered by grace to love one another. If you're not in Jesus, I want you to know this love. You may feel like you've been disappointed by other people, that you have been unloved by other people. You may have been disappointed by your parents, disappointed by siblings, disappointed by church leaders, disappointed by whomever. I point you to the love of Christ, which alone is unfailing. Do not give up on love. Because that love is perfected in the work and the person of Jesus. Believe the gospel. Let's pray, please. Give us hope, O Lord, of what we will ultimately become. Give us sight to see more of Jesus. Give us patience and perseverance, a constancy of prayer, and enable us to do the things that we've heard today in this passage to begin to move in that direction or to continue to move in that direction. Thank you for the work that you have already done. Thank you for the work that you are doing. Thank you as we are confident you will complete that work in the day of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.